If you have your copy of God's Word with you, I encourage you to turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. For the last several Lord's Days, I've sought to lay a foundation for the study that we'll be engaged in for the next several weeks, and that is a study through God's moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 20, I'll simply read the first three verses, and then we will pray. We read these words. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that in this time in your word, you will be worshipped and exalted as the one true and living God. And Father, we do pray that all of us will not only forsake any other God, but Lord, that we will enthrone you into your rightful place in our hearts and in our lives, in our obedience. And Father, we pray that you will inhabit the praises of your people this day. Father, do send your Spirit to us. Show us, Father, wonderful things out of your law. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Recently, I have been traveling past a church building not too far from here, and I've meditated often upon their sign, which they have out front. And that church has been advertising itself as being contemporary and casual. Those are the first two phrases. Well, recently, as I passed this particular sign, I noticed that it had suffered some wind damage. And the word contemporary had been strangely altered. In the providence of God, the C and the N had fallen off, so that what the sign now read was, O temporary. And I thought to myself how much modern Christianity could be summed up with those words, O temporary. And whenever we seek to mold the church to fit the age, and when we leave off that which is eternal and sure, we do give ourselves to not only that which is, quote-unquote, contemporary, but that which is temporary as well. And I thought of that sign in relation to the subject at hand. If it were possible to have a time machine and to go back and not only visit the old saints, but to bring one of those old saints back with us, certainly they would be struck by many things. They may be struck by certain things in our church building, comfortable seats and the kind of music that can come out of the instrument or some of those sorts of things. But I believe that they would be struck if they visited contemporary churches today by the so-called contemporary gospel, a gospel that focuses often around love and felt needs rather than upon God's holiness and justice revealed in the death of His Son on the cross. And if they were to dig deeper as to why things are the way that they are in the modern pulpit, I believe that they would discover that part of this temporary and contemporary Christianity is either a neglect toward or a hostility against the moral law of God. We have seen in our previous studies that it is the law of God which makes the cross of Christ understandable. And it is that which makes the grace of God all the more wondrous. And in order that we not fall into the trap of our own day, and in order, we pray, that God would visit us with His Spirit-wrought conviction and saving power, and that the saints might better understand their duty and the depth of their redemption, we have taken up this series on the law of God. And we have seen together that the law of God is perfect and clean and pure and upright. We have seen that God uses His law to turn the souls of men, to grant them light and understanding, and to preserve their feet in the way of holiness, and to warn us from the pathway of danger. Therefore, we noted that the law of God is desirable, more than those things which would satisfy our deepest cravings. Our cravings for good food, our cravings, our desire for legitimate wealth. And then in our last message together, we asked two questions concerning the law of God. First of all, what can the law do? And we saw that the law can sovereignly decree the will of God for all of His creatures. We saw that it can point out our sins and pronounce us guilty as lawbreakers who deserve the wrath of God. And we saw that it can then cause us to despair of ever saving ourselves and hence point us to another for our salvation, that is, that it points us to Christ. And then very closely related to that, we looked at what the law cannot do, and we saw that the law, being weak through the flesh, can never offer a sinner relief. It can never become the means by which we cleanse ourselves or present ourselves as righteous before a holy God. Now, having laid just a little bit of that foundation, we begin this morning to consider the first commandment. But before we do that, I want to say a word about the importance of the introduction to the Ten Commandments found in verses 1 and 2, and then I want to expound and apply the first commandment. So two things. First of all, the importance of the introduction, and then secondly, an exposition and application of the first commandment. Consider first of all with me then this morning the importance of the introduction to the Ten Commandments. And two important facts are stated that will form the foundation of all of the commandments. The first is general, and the second is specific. The first is a word concerning the identity of the commander, and the second is what this commander has done. Who is it that speaks these words? Well, who is the identity of the one who speaks or commands these words? Verse 1, we read, "And God spoke all these words, saying," and then in verse 2, "I am the Lord your God." And this is very basic and it is very simple, but I want to bring out the reality that the law that we begin to expound today and over the next 10 to 12 weeks is the law that comes from the mind, the heart, the mouth, and the finger of God. It is God who spoke these words from the mountain in the hearing of all the people. Moses did not consult the code of Hammurabi, as some people say. Moses did not consult contemporary mores and ideas of justice or morality and codify them. The words that we consider are words that were spoken and written by God Himself. God accompanies these words with the awesome phenomena of thunder and cloud, lightning and smoke. The mountain quakes and shakes as God gives these commandments. And all of this is to say again that at no time could any intelligent Israelite look back upon any of the events of this day, nor could they look back upon the content of the moral law of God and say that these words are anything other than what they were. Again, this is not the rule of society. The Ten Commandments are not the changeable opinions of the creature, which can come and go and be shaped and molded and altered by popular opinion. And though Moses will mediate, and though Moses will expound certain aspects and applications of the law under the infallible rule and inspiration of the Spirit, so that all of the law is the law of God, these words in particular come immediately and directly from the one true and living God Himself. God spoke these words in the hearing of all the people. The rest of the law mediated through Moses. Moses would come down and apply and expound the law, but these words directly from God. He is furthermore revealed as the covenant God of Israel. God spoke all these words. What God? The Lord your God, Jehovah, the God who reveals Himself in the Bible. The God who is revealed in the pages of Holy Scripture is the God who spoke these words. He is the God of Israel, and He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the self-revealing, changeless, holy, and eternal being. And I will say more about His revealed identity in a moment as we come to the exposition of the first commandment. But to suffice it to say that we cannot generalize and just say, God is one of those words that everybody's just free to pour their own meaning into it. And whoever you think God is, well then just pretend like those Ten Commandments come from Him. No, these commandments come from the self-revealing, self-existent God of Israel and God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who speaks these words is the one who alone is the creator of our bodies and our souls. He is the one whose eye is ever upon us. He is the one who will bring us into judgment. The God who spoke these words is the God with whom you and I have to do. He is the God that you will answer to, the God before whom you will give an account. The God who knows the end from the beginning, the one who knows all of us intimately. He is the one whose eyes go to and fro throughout the whole world, beholding the good and the evil. That God has spoken. And that God has told us what we must and must not be, what we must and must not do, how we must and how we must not feel, what we must and what we must not say. That God has spoken and He has commanded us. But secondly, under this heading, by way of introduction, we want to consider what He has done. Who is He who speaks these words? God speaks these words. The Lord your God. And then we are reminded that He is the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. So that in the introduction to the commandments, God goes, as it were, from dealing with Himself as the creating covenant God to dealing with Himself as the God of redemption. Now, the Lord didn't have to speak these words. He could have said, I am God, period. I am the God who has made you. I created you. I own you. I own the world in which you live. You live on my earth. You breathe my air. You drink my water. You eat my food. Your heart beats and your lungs take in air at my command. I am the God who gives you life and breath of all things, and therefore I am to be feared, loved, and obeyed. But brethren, consider how the stakes of obedience are raised even higher as we consider, for many of us, that the God of creation is also the God of redemption. For God says, I not only made you, but I have saved you. You see how this is brought out at the second reciting of the law in Deuteronomy 5, particularly in regard to addressing the fourth commandment. You remember that God had said in Exodus 20 that the Sabbath is to be kept holy unto Him because He is the Creator God and because He laid out a pattern in the creation of 6 days of labor, 1 day of rest, and He blessed and hallowed and sanctified the seventh day. But now consider how there is this additional light brought out in Deuteronomy 5:15. And God says, and remember, this is in regard to keeping the Sabbath, and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So that if anyone should say, well, who is the Lord that I should obey Him? Well, here's the answer. He created you. He made you. You live by His decree. But also, O Israel, the reason why you enjoy freedom and the reason why you are no longer in chains and in bondage is because the Lord your God brought you out with a mighty hand. Therefore, He is to be obeyed. Here God reminds them that the one who speaks to them from the cloud and the darkness and amidst the lightning and thunder is the one who has bought them their liberty. I am the God who with a powerful hand bought you and purchased you and broke your chain. As the God of creation and as the God of redemption, you owe to me your allegiance. So the God is saying in essence, here are my credentials as I speak my 10 words to you. Now, before we move on to consider the exposition and application of the first commandment, may I ask, dear friends, what has changed? Has God ceased to be God? Has God ceased to be the God of creation? Which is to say, whether or not you profess to be a believer, you may sit here this morning and say, well, what do I owe to God? What has God ever done for me? God hasn't saved me from my sins. God hasn't delivered me out of the world. God has not saved me from my spiritual enemies. I don't owe God anything. No, you owe Him your allegiance because He's God. And even if God never does save you, you owe Him your allegiance as God simply because of who He is. Because He has made you, because your life breath is in His hands, you owe Him your obedience because you are a creature. So that when He says to you, you shall not take my name in vain, you ought to reverence His name simply because of who He is. Your heart, your life, and your breath are in His hand. And right now, as a creature, you are alive and not in hell because of His sovereign good pleasure. But for many in this room, the commandments of God are more than the words of a creating God. They are the words of a saving God. And you see the difference? It is the difference between saying that I know those who I'm to obey the law because of the authority that is over me, and saying, well, I know the lawmaker, and I love the lawmaker, and the lawmaker loves me. I am the child of the King who makes the decree. These are the words of a saving God. We too, dear friends, who are in Christ, have been brought out of the land of darkness and out of the house of bondage by a mighty hand. And dear friends, can we not say, and will we not sing forever, that our redemption is sweeter, better, and more costly than that one given thousands of years ago in Egypt? For many here this morning, the God who says, you shall have no other gods before me, is the God who set His love upon you from all eternity. He is the one who sent His Son from heaven to become a man in your place. He is the one who sent Him to the cross to bear the eternal weight of the penalty of your sins. He is the one who sent His Spirit upon you to give you a new heart and to plant faith in your soul that you might be delivered from the curse of the law, so that our heart toward God's law will therefore be, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Lord, what would you have me to do? What is your will for my life? Our hearts echo the words of Jesus. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And we will pray the words of Scripture, Lord, incline my heart after your commandments. Incline my heart to them, Lord, simply because you are God. But my heart is doubly bound to your commandments because of your love demonstrated in my redemption. So, brethren, I'm not going to go through that every time, but simply to say, as we come to these 10 words, and as we consider their exposition and their application, at every point we say, why should I take this seriously? Because He's the God before whom I will give an account. And for many of us, we say, because He is the God of redemption. And for those reasons, He is to be loved, He is to be feared, and He is to be obeyed. Now we come secondly this morning to consider the first commandment expounded and applied. God says very simply, you shall have no other gods before me. This commandment stands at the beginning. It is the fountainhead of all the others. The Puritan Thomas Watson writes in his book, The Ten Commandments, this may well lead the van and be set in the front of all the commandments because it is the foundation of all true religion. The sum of this commandment is that we should sanctify God in our hearts and give Him a precedence above all created things. there has been in our nation some small degree of a respect toward and an affinity toward the Ten Commandments, a desire to see the commandments brought back into public life. Interestingly, not so much in the church, but in society. Right? Kids shoot kids at Columbine. We need to get the Ten Commandments out. It's all because we took the Ten Commandments out of our schools. And we need to have the commandments given again. And the idea is, well, here is a good standard of morality. And generally, when you hear someone speaking kindly of the Ten Commandments, it is the second table of the law that they're focusing on. It would be so good, wouldn't it, if we taught our kids to honor their parents. It would be so good. I mean, if those kids in Columbine could have seen every day, "You shall not kill." Well, maybe they wouldn't have killed. Or that it's good that they refrain from sex outside of marriage and that they not steal or not lie. Well, we don't really care so much about coveting. That's not so bad. And what people do on the Lord's Day, that's kind of irrelevant. They can blaspheme and worship other gods. But we think these other things are really good. But brethren, all of that morality, so-called, is meaningless apart from the first commandment. The spring of holiness is not love for man or the preservation of our culture or the safety of the public school system, but rather a love for God. That is the foundation for holiness. Now, in the original language, the Hebrew, this commandment begins with the Hebrew word lo, or which means not. Not shall there be other gods. Literally, the commandment could read this way. Not shall there be brought into being other gods in front of my face. Now, two things are clearly intended by these words. The first is negative and the second is positive. There is something forbidden and there is something required. And if you go through and look at the old catechisms, you'll always find the commandments dealt with in this way. What is forbidden in the first commandment? What is required in the first commandment? Etc., etc. And that's how we're going to deal with the commandments. What is forbidden and what is required? What is forbidden? What is forbidden here is the taking to ourselves any other object of worship and supremacy other than the one true and living God revealed in the Holy Bible. God is not a believer in the popular religious lie that all gods and all religions are essentially the same. Certain people, theologians and politicians, may believe that all roads lead to Him, but God doesn't happen to believe that. In fact, God views Himself under the strict analogy of being a husband to His people. And He views the taking of other gods the same way that a husband would take the view of his wife having other men in her life. And she doesn't say, well, all men are the same. And as long as it's a man, what does it really matter? No, I'm your husband. And you have nobody else but me. And the Bible teaches us that to take other gods into our hearts is to commit spiritual adultery. Taking another god into our minds, our hearts, or our affections, and especially into our worship, is a sin that is worthy of eternal damnation. For it is to worship and serve a lie. For the Scriptures tell us repeatedly that there is no other God in the first place. Now we need to remember here as we come to this in its original context, that the people of Israel had just been removed from a culture in which there were many gods. They grew up in the midst of a pagan mindset, and in many ways, that pagan mindset had seeped into their souls. They had grown up in generation after generation in what we call today a pluralistic society. And pluralism simply means that there's not one code of morality. There are many, many different ways that we can view. Nobody has the corner in the market on the truth. Nobody can say this is true and this is false. We don't do that. We have many things that we believe, many moralities, many commandments, many gods, many religions, etc., etc. They grew up in a nation in which there were idols and temples everywhere that they looked. And they saw people bowing down and praying and sacrificing and offering incense here, there, and everywhere. And so over and over again in the Bible, you find God saying words like these to the people. He is correcting their thinking. He is purging out the poison of pluralism from them. Deuteronomy 4:39. And we could go to many such texts. Therefore, know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord Jehovah Himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other but this one God. When Solomon was dedicating the temple, it was his great prayer that the house of worship would be used by God to destroy the false notions of his day. 1 Kings 8 and verse 60, he says, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other. I know many people worship other gods. I know there are idols. I know that there are priests and there's worship and sacrifices and incense and morality. But Lord, I want the people to be awakened to the reality of the foundation of all true religion, that you shall have no other gods before me. That you are God and that there is no other. The embrace of the God of the Bible as the one true and living God is set forth in Scripture as the foundation of our salvation. Isaiah 45:22. God says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. Well, the Aborigine have their own religion. Who are we to pump our religion down their throat? Well, we want them to be saved. And the Chinese have their own religion, and the Japanese, it doesn't matter. Look to this one, and you'll be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. God has what we call today the zero tolerance policy in regard to worship. And whether the nations call their God Baal, or Chemosh, or Asherah, or Allah, or the Great Spirit, they worship and serve a deception. And brethren, we are living to see a time that is kind of amazing to see, and that is the restoration of old paganism and earth worship. We see today the worship of trees and rivers and the sun and the moon and the stars. And we are constantly reminded in our own nation that we live in this, like they did in Egypt, in this pluralistic society in which, as Paul says, there are gods many and lords many. And we're seeing as well in our nation at this time the embrace of animal worship and the worship of all the other things in the created order. Unconverted man worships and loves the body, money, food, sex, recreation, ease, and pleasure. And sadly, we are told from our supposedly evangelical president all the way down that all religions and all gods are valid and that we need to embrace and respect our diversity. In his book, The Ten Commandments for Today, Pastor Brian Edwards writes, pluralism asserts that all religions are really heading for the same destination, but that we all give the destination and route to it different names. It may be heaven or nirvana, by way of Krishna or Buddha or Allah, or we may just call him the great architect or Gaia, the great mother goddess of the earth. Call God what you like, mother, father, it does not matter. The Greeks and Romans had Zeus and Hermes, just like God and Christ. The Assyrians had their own god, Ashur, and the Egyptians worshipped Osiris and Isa, and their hawk-headed son, Horus, together with Apis the bull and many local gods. The Persians prayed to Ahura Mazda, and so the list continues. Whether we consult New Age channels, spiritist mediums, Hare Krishna, chant Hindu mantras at our local yoga classes, or merely go to church on Sunday, it's all one and the same. And that's what we're being told today. This is shocking to hear. So sad. In 1993, the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, with its Westminster standards, was faced with a resolution that called upon churches to affirm that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. It was soundly defeated, 400-300. And yet God says, you shall have no other gods before me. The apostle was bold in saying that there is but one God. But Paul, what about Zeus and Hermes? And what about all of these others that are around? No, there is but one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And brethren, we must beware that we not allow the lies of our culture to seep into our own hearts and begin the downgrade in our own souls that make us apologetic in giving out the foundational commandment that men shall have no other gods before Him. In 1868, Lord Shaftesbury of England said this. And this is a while ago. But he said, and he saw the handwriting on the wall in regard to England. The larger proportion of those who profess to believe, that is, the great majority of the professing Christian church, are eagerly eliminating from their creed all dogma and doctrine. And 100 more years later, we've done a great job of it. He says, they accept the Scripture just as far as it suits their philosophy. Such will be the religion of the future, he prophesied, in which Vishnu, Muhammad, Jupiter, and Jesus Christ will all be upon the same level, with all of them equally good, or with others equally bad. Right? We've got our religious shelf, and everybody's on the same shelf. And it's really just a matter of, are we going to do Burger King or McDonald's, or how about rallies, or how about Wendy's today? Well, who's going to be your God? Who's going to get you to heaven? Will it be Allah and Muhammad? Will it be Jesus? Or how about Krishna? How about what we're going to try? All of these different things. And brethren, it may not be politically correct, but it is biblically correct. And let's be a whole lot more concerned about being BC than PC. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus said without apology, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, that's pretty narrow. Right. It is a narrow gate that leads to a narrow way that alone leads to life. So that the worship of God is not a matter of choice, but a matter of revelation and commandment. The seriousness of such sins is laid out in Deuteronomy 13 and verse 6. And God speaks to this issue of sentimentality and of thinking that, I don't want to judge other people. I love these other people and they're all so nice and they're so sweet. Listen to what God says. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom or your friend who is as your own soul, entices you saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you, or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, and you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you. You mean, God, if my own son wanted me to serve other gods, that your commandment is so serious that I'm going to be the first one with a stone in my hand? That's what God's saying. Lord, I mean, she's my wife. Yes, but I am your God. And you will have no other gods before me. Not your son, not your daughter, not your wife, not your friend shall be God before me. So that you love them more than you love me. Brethren, the Bible tells us that our God is a jealous God. Our God is a consuming fire, who does not and will not tolerate any rivals for His affection. He who loves father, mother, son, or daughter, husband, wife, more than me, cannot be my disciple. But brethren, what is also forbidden here is turning the true God into something other than He is. That is, saying that we follow the God of the Bible, saying that we have the Christian God, but destroying Him. It is possible to take up the Bible and to make from the Bible our own God. A God who is nothing but love and has no judgment is a rival lover to the true God of the Bible. A God who calls on sinners to save themselves by their own works is an idol of religious men's imaginations. That God does not exist. The puny, man-centered God of much Christendom is an idol that needs to be cast out, and enthroned in His place is the thrice holy, glorious triune God on the earth. But brethren, our text is also stating something positive, that it is positively asserting something. Not only must there not be other gods, but the one true and living God must be your God. The text does not simply assert that all other religions are false and that they are to be rejected. It does teach us that. But this is a command to embrace truth personally. Now, if you have a version other than the King James, it's hard to bring this out. In the King James, it reads, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And thou, in King James English, is singular. That means every single one of you individually. And if they wanted to say all of you together, it would have said, "Ye shall have no other gods before me." But it says, "Thou shalt." That means you, and you, and you must not have any other god but God. But that God must be your God. Every single one of you is commanded to have the God of your Bible as your God and no other. You see, you cannot sit here this morning and say to yourself, "Well, I don't follow the gods of the Muslims or of the Hindus or of the Buddhists, so I have not broken this commandment. Search my house and you will find no idols." Somebody says, "I do not worship money. I do not worship myself." Well, that may or may not be true. But I ask you this, do you love the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Have you taken God to be your God? Do you love Him? Do you serve Him? Do you worship Him? Do you fear Him? Have you turned aside from doing your own way and seeking your own pleasure and finding your own righteousness? "Well, I haven't done that. I haven't done that. I don't worship Allah, but neither do I worship the Lord God who brought His people out of the land of Egypt." I say then, my friend, that you stand guilty as a breaker of the holy law of God. And we're only one commandment into it. And you are already exposed as a lawbreaker. "Yes, but I go to church and I learn my catechism and I memorize Bible verses and I generally accept that the God of the Bible is the one true and living God." Yes, but is He your God? Dost thou have Him as your God? You may have said, "I wish you had started later on in the commandments, because I've never murdered or I've never committed adultery. And best I know, I've never bowed the knee to an idol, and I don't rebel against my parents, so that I might say that, like the rich young ruler, all these I have kept from my youth up." But for some of you, one commandment in and you're already condemned. And the Word of God comes to you today as it came to Israel of old. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Will you serve the gods of the nations? Will you serve yourself? Or will you this day and at this hour bow the knee to the God of heaven and earth? This is the God you're going to stand before. This is the law that will be read at your hearing. And whether God pronounces guilty or innocent is going to show where you will spend all of eternity. And for some of you, God's going to have to go no further than the first commandment.
before you throw up your hands and you say, God, I'm condemned. I am a lawbreaker. My friends, this God has the power to cast both body and soul into hell. And you've broken His law. You have not taken Him to be your God. And for that, you must answer. And you will answer either at the bar of God's justice on the day He stops your heart beating, or it will be answered in the cross of Jesus Christ, who became a curse for us, so that we, apart from the works of the law, can be justified in the sight of God. And so that those of us who live much of our lives without God as our God will actually have it said to us on the last day when the law is read out, not guilty. Justified freely as a gift because of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. My friend, I urge you, I beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to this God. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for Your Word. And we do thank You for Your holy law, which exposes and convicts us of our sin. And Father, may it be said of us, in truth and heart and affection and in deed, that we will take no other gods before You, because You are God. And You are the Lord our God, who has revealed Yourself in Holy Scripture and revealed Yourself in the face of Jesus. Father, may we take no other to be Your rival. May we be faithful to You, our divine husband, all the days of our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.